Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at Lesson 9, Jesus our Light, Life, Bread, and Bridegroom. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, it's a joy to just kind of roll over in our minds these metaphors that refer to Jesus and his ministry. It gives us joy to be associated with Jesus Christ our Lord, the light of the world, all of these things. Oh God, work in us this joy in you that will fill our life with your light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're still considering metaphors of Jesus. Among the most popular metaphors in the New Testament are Jesus the light and Jesus the life and life giver, the bread of life, the vine. Plus, there are a few metaphors and titles that don't seem to find a place elsewhere that we'll consider at the end of this lesson. John's Gospel begins with a great poem of creation that associates light and life. John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. With these verses, John introduces a war between spiritual light and darkness that runs through this gospel. Here, Christ's light represents and brings life. Light is brimming with inextinguishable life. The light actively attacks the darkness. As in Genesis 1:3, light is created by God's word, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Indeed, light characterizes God's glory that we will examine in Lesson 10. Jesus, the co-creator, is the bringer of light to all humankind. Darkness in John 1:5 seems almost to be darkness personified in both the prince of darkness, Satan, as well as all those who live in spiritual darkness. Light is shining, but they haven't understood it, overcome it, comprehended it. The Greek word is katalambano, which has the basic meaning of to seize, lay hold of, and could refer to gaining a mental or spiritual grasp. Or it could mean seize with hostile intent, overtake, come upon. Jesus is not only the bringer of light, he is light itself. John 1:9. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. John 8:12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 3:19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. John 9:5. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' disciples are the light of the world, called the people of light. That light is lit by Jesus. In Isaiah, we see several prophecies of the light. First, a passage that places Messiah's primary ministry in Galilee, quoted in Matthew 4:16 from Isaiah 9:1-2. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Jesus is the great light. The servant, probably here the Messiah, not Israel, is also to be a light. Isaiah 42:6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. Finally, a prophecy looking forward to the days of the Messiah. In Isaiah 61:3, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. In the Old Testament, Yahweh is referred to as a sun and shield in Psalm 84:11, and everlasting light in Isaiah 60:19-20. In Malachi's prophecy of the last day, this title transfers over to the Messiah, Malachi 4:2. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Healing in its wings should probably be translated healing in its rays, as the New Jerusalem Bible, since kanop, wing, winged border, corner, skirt, is a word that seems to refer to something stretched out, and rays fits the imagery of the sun better than wings. Upon those whom Jesus' light rises, they'll find the healing of truth and his presence. In a similar way, the image of the rising sun refers to the Messiah in the prophecy of Zechariah the priest, John the Baptist's father, Luke 1:78, because of the tender mercy of our God by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. This word dayspring, rising sun, sunrise, the dawn is Anatole, upward movement of celestial bodies rising, here a change from darkness to light in the early morning, the dawn, figurative of the coming of the Messiah. But Jesus is not only prefigured by the sun, but by the stars as well. As I write this, just before dawn I have seen three stars, planets actually, Jupiter, Mars, and Venus, shining brightly in the morning sky. It made me think of this passage in Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright morning star. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:19, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star, phosphorus, rises in your hearts. King James translates the word day star. In one of Isaiah's prophecies, the title Day Star, Son of Dawn, is claimed by the king of Babylon, whom many see as an antitype of Satan, Isaiah 14:2. But it shouldn't surprise us that kings and fallen angels should claim titles for themselves that are blasphemous and overreaching. These references probably trace back to Balaam's prophecy of the king that would rise up from Israel to free her from her enemies. In the short term, it spoke of David, but ultimately it points to David's successor, Christ the King. Let me read Numbers 24:17, which we've seen before. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. So let's look at discussion question 1 based on John 1:9 and 8:12. In what sense is Jesus the true light? In what sense is he the light of the world? In what sense are you the light of the world? Matthew 5:14. Why do you think people resist Jesus' light, his truth, his view of the Father, our world, and eternal life? How does the world's so-called light differ from Jesus' light? What can obstruct Jesus' light in this world? What can obstruct our light? Jesus not only brings light, he brings life. In the Old Testament, of course, life-giving refers to Yahweh. Psalm 36:9, for with you is the fountain of life, in your light we see light. Especially in John's writings, Jesus is portrayed as the life-giver. As we've seen, this theme is at the very beginning of John's Gospel, John 1:4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus declares that he is the life. John's gospel overflows with this theme. Jesus brings eternal life. In fact, he is the very source of life, both physical life as co-creator, but eternal life as well. In a number of places in John's gospel, Jesus asserts his authority to give life. John 5:21, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life to any to whom he is pleased to give it. John 5:26, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. John 6:33, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. John 6:57, just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. John 6:68, Simon Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. John's first epistle declares unequivocally that this eternal life is exclusively in Jesus and in no other. This is 1 John 5:11-12. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. We see the same unequivocal declaration on Jesus' lips in John's Gospel, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In Revelation, he is revealed as the living one, Revelation 1:17. As the Gospel unfolds, we see Jesus referred to by many titles related to giving life. Following the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus talks to his disciples about the life-giving qualities of the true bread, the true manna. John 6:48, I am the bread of life. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Of course, the phrase bread of life means bread which brings life. John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Living bread that came down from heaven is a comparison with the manna in the wilderness. Though the title doesn't appear in the Bible, Jesus could be thought of as the living manna. John 6:33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus' parable of the vine and the branches in John 15:1-17 is also a parable of the life-giving nature of the vine. John 15:1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Life flows through the vine to the branches and from them to the fruit. Let's pause here for discussion question 2 based on John 6:51 and John 15:1-5. What do Jesus' teachings on the living bread and the true vine teach us about drawing from his life? What happens to our vital life when we rely on ourselves and stop relying on him? Why is it so hard for us humans to learn the lesson of dependence and trust? When Jesus hears that Lazarus has died, he comes to Bethany and finds one of Lazarus's grieving sisters. When he assures Martha that her brother will rise again, she points to the final resurrection that was the belief of the Pharisees. Jesus doesn't deny this resurrection on the last day, but in this case he personalizes it. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Jesus is the key to Lazarus' resurrection. Resurrection from the dead starts and completes in Jesus. Jesus himself is the firstborn from the dead, which we'll consider in Lesson 10. Yes, others were raised by Jesus and the apostles, but they eventually died. However, when Jesus raises you ultimately, you will never die. Jesus is the ultimate life giver. John's first epistle continues the theme. 1 John 1:2, the life appeared, and we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. 1 John 5:20, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Wow, what a statement. John states that Jesus is the true God and eternal life. This life-giving theme is also picked up by both Peter and Paul. In the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem shortly after Jesus' resurrection, Peter declares boldly, Acts 3:15, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Author, prince, is archegos, especially here, one who begins or originates, hence the recipient of special esteem in the Greco-Roman world, originator, founder. As we'll see in Lesson 10, there is a similar use of this word in Hebrews, where Jesus is called the author and perfecter of our faith, and as the author of salvation. Jesus is the originator of our salvation. We conclude this study of life-giving titles with one from Paul. Looking forward to Christ's coming, Paul says, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Again in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Too often, nominal Christians try to live their own life with them in charge. But that is not the life Jesus was talking about. His life is all-consuming. It is in, under, around, and through. He is our life. Dear friend, what about you? Is Christ the center, the focus of your life, or have you placed him on the periphery? Now is the time to repent and change that. Let him fill you afresh, or for the first time, with his bubbling, everlasting, joy-filled life. Pause here for discussion question 3, based on Colossians 3:2-4. To what degree is Christ the center, the focus of your life? If you had to prove to another person that Christ is the center of your life, what evidence would you muster? What evidence would contradict this? What kind of repentance is necessary to reprioritize your life? Now we turn to another sphere of metaphors and titles. Perhaps some of the best known of these to Christians are husband and bridegroom. In the Old Testament, Yahweh is spoken of as the husband, while Israel is his bride, Isaiah 54:5. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. The theme is carried into the New Testament with Jesus as the husband and the church as the bride of Christ, 2 Corinthians 11:2. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. And Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Revelation 19:7, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Revelation 21:2, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, dressed for her husband. Revelation 21:9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then finally, Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Twice in the Gospels we see parables in which the person corresponding to Jesus is the bridegroom. So I suppose bridegroom is a legitimate title of Jesus. John the Baptist says in John 3:29-30, "The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less." And then in Matthew 9:15, Jesus says, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast." According to this analogy, we, the church, are presently betrothed to him. Thus, officially, according to Jewish law, he is our husband. We are to be presented to Christ at his coming as a pure virgin when the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place. My pastor, Greg Krieger, says that marriage is God's favorite metaphor, one that portrays the wonderful ways we are loved, pursued, protected, and cherished by the one who seeks us to be his own. Let's pause here for discussion question 4, based on 2 Corinthians 11:2. What does it take for us to be presented to Christ as a pure virgin bride? How faithful are we to Christ? To what degree do we partake with the adulterous and sinful generation that Jesus decried? What does the marriage relationship say about love, communication, and intimacy with Christ? Now we look at titles from a completely different set of analogies, those that live in the world of covenants, contracts, and treaties. As we discussed in Lesson 6, Isaiah alternates between the servant being Israel and her Messiah. In a passage that seems to point to the Messiah Savior, Isaiah prophesies, this is Isaiah 42:6-7, "I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." Covenant is berit. Between nations, a berit is a treaty, an alliance of friendship. Between individuals, a berit is a pledge or agreement, an obligation between a monarch and subjects. Between God and man, a berit is a relationship with promises for fulfillment. In his person, Jesus is the covenant between Yahweh and his people. Jesus is also God's guarantee that this covenant will be fulfilled, Hebrews 7:22. Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Guarantee, guarantor, surety is enguas, used as an adjective pertaining to assurance for the fulfillment of something under good security, and as a noun it means guarantee. Since ancient times, people have put forward valuable items, even hostages, to guarantee a treaty, agreement, or payment of an obligation. God put forward his most valuable possession, his own Son, to guarantee that he will keep his word to us. Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant than even Israel experienced. We have been offered the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31:31-34, and then quoted in Hebrews 8:6-13. For Jesus as mediator of a new covenant, Hebrews 11:24, see Lesson 3. Jesus' own blood becomes the blood that was shed to seal the new covenant of the Spirit, of forgiveness and of the knowledge of God. We remember this historical fact by partaking regularly of the cup of the Lord's Supper, which is, Jesus told his disciples, the new covenant in my blood. We are so blessed. Jesus is our light. He is our life. He is our bread. He is the vine from which we draw life itself. He is our resurrection. He is the original champion of the second chance. He is our husband, our bridegroom, our surety and guarantor of our relationship with God. And we are thankful. Father, thank you for sending Jesus to us. Thank you for your patience with us, for your offer of life, even when we don't appreciate it or think we need it. Be the center of our lives. Let us serve well as your bride. There are not words enough to thank you for your patience and mercy towards us, but we still say thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And I hope as part of this lesson you will do some of the exercises and sing some of the songs suggested in Appendix 6. God bless you as you study.